Well, my family and I have lived in Canton now for about 23 years, and one of the ways I kind of keep track of our time here is reflecting on the fact that there have been three major battles that I have waged and lost in trying to save trees in my yard. The first big battle I waged when we moved here was there was a beautiful white birch tree that sat right in the center of our front yard. I loved that tree. I thought it was so beautiful. But it had this condition that a lot of birch trees get called dieback. There's a picture of a birch tree that has dieback. It sort of dies from the top down. And they say that's caused first, you know, by some fungus, and then some borers get into the tree. I tried spraying our tree, I tried pruning it, I fertilized it, I'd be out there loving it, caring for it, but eventually I had to cut off so much of that tree that the merciful thing was to just tear it down. And then a few years later, as all of you know, our area seemed to be ground zero for an infestation of the emerald ash borer that destroyed millions of green ash trees. And so our next picture shows some of the ash trees that kind of looked like this in Canton after a while. We had three of them in our yard and had to cut those down as well. Now, in the last couple of years, there's something new. It's attacking pine trees. And perhaps you've looked around, you see a lot of pine trees now. They're turning brown. I've got a guy showing up at my house to cut down five pine trees in this coming year. Every time, you know, I have to make a decision to cut a tree down, I always feel terrible. I feel a bit of grief. You know, trees are these magnificent creatures that are meant to provide beauty and shade, and yet things happen to them that cause them at times to be cut down. Well, in our next scripture reading, we're going to hear about the well-being of a tree that's at the center of a story that Jesus tells. It's a fig tree. We don't know what's causing it to not bear fruit. Don't know if there's a fungus, don't know if there's a borer that's attacking it, but trying to figure out what to do with this tree is something that Jesus asks us to think about, not just for that tree's well-being, but because it's the story of Jesus, it's really about our well-being. Listen now for God's word to you as I share this story from the Gospel of Luke. Now there were some present at that time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. Jesus answered, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this way? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish. Well, those 18 who died when the Tower of Siloam fell on them, do you think they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you too will all perish." Then he told this parable. A man had a fig tree growing in his vineyard, and he went to look for fruit on it, but did not find any. So he said to the man who took care of the vineyard, "For 3 years now, I've been coming to look for fruit on this fig tree and haven't found any. Cut it down. Why should it use up the soil?" "Sir," the man replied, "leave it alone for one more year, and I'll dig around it and fertilize it. If it bears fruit next year, fine. If not, then cut it down." May God bless to our hearing and to our living this reading from God's holy word. Well, a week ago Saturday, a 3-year-old boy fell an estimated 15 feet into a gorilla enclosure at the Cincinnati Zoo. I'm sure you've heard about it. It's become a cultural phenomenon as we discuss this. A gorilla named Harambe, who lived in the habitat, reacted aggressively toward his unexpected young intruder. He eventually dragged the young boy by his feet through the water several times. Because the gorilla was agitated, perhaps by the fact that people were screaming at the boy to stay calm, zoo officials were afraid that Harambe's actions would become unpredictable. And the fact that he weighed 400 pounds and had a young boy there meant that he could have hurt the boy instantly. And so zoo officials made the decision to shoot him, to shoot the gorilla, to save the boy's life. In the aftermath of that decision by the zoo to shoot Harambe, about 500,000 people, 500,000 folks have signed a petition on change.org calling for the young boy's parents, Michelle Gregg and Dion Dickerson, to, quote, be held accountable for lack of supervision and negligence that caused Harambe to lose his life. The people have sensed that this gorilla shouldn't have died, and that somebody needs to be held accountable for what happened, and perhaps the most obvious folks to blame would be the parents who weren't watching this boy close enough, they say, to keep this from happening. We always want to make sure we know who to blame. A tragedy happens. That's been a human sport for at least a couple of thousand years. You know it existed in Jesus' day because people were engaging it when they're talking to Jesus. They point out, they said, you know, there were some folks who went to the temple to offer sacrifices to God. And Herod showed up and he slaughtered people right in the midst of the temple service. And so the human blood mixed with the animal blood. Yeah, sure, Herod did that, but we're wondering perhaps the reason why God allowed those worshipers to be slaughtered was perhaps they had done something to deserve punishment. We're also wondering about a time when that tower fell in the city of Siloam. It killed 18 people. And we're wondering why those 18 people were thinking that maybe they had done something deserving of punishment, and so that tower didn't just fall randomly, but maybe it was divine retribution for those 18 people in particular. We always got to know who to blame. Tragedy strikes. It was going around pretty common in Jesus' day. We hear in the Gospel of John another situation where we're told as Jesus went along, he saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned? This man or his parents that he was born blind? It couldn't just be a physical aberration. Somebody has to be responsible for this man being blind. We want to know, was it him or his parents? We're giving you two choices here. We know it must be divine retribution. This doesn't just happen. This is part of the cornerstone of centuries of Jewish theology. For the last 5 weeks, several of us have been enjoying digging into the story of Job that describes the plight of a righteous man by that name. We're told that he suffered a series of calamities, the worst being that 9 of his kids died when the house that they were in having a feast collapsed upon them. Several friends show up to comfort Job, and one of those, a man named Eliphaz, says to Job, consider now who, being innocent, has ever perished? Where were the upright ever destroyed? And it makes you wonder what kind of world Eliphaz was living in. He's saying, I've never seen innocent people die. I've never seen righteous people get destroyed. Really? Please. I worked for 15 months full-time in a shelter for abused children. I can tell you firsthand that innocent people were destroyed. From newborn babies who suffered horrifically at the hands of parents. Teenage girls were sexually abused and all ages in between. I've seen the fact that innocent people, innocent children have been treated in a very unjust, unholy, destructive way. As a pastor, I have presided at funerals where I have seen vibrant, young, faithful saints destroyed in car accidents, attacked by tumors. I've seen the fact that innocent people perish, that often upright folks can find their lives being radically uprooted and destroyed. When another one of Job's friends shows up to offer his theological assessment of why tragedy strikes, he says, when your children sinned against God, God gave them over to the penalty of their sin. In other words, Job, your kids didn't just die randomly because the house collapsed. See, God was upset by their eating and their drinking, so he knocked that house down upon them and killed them. That is the very worst response you can ever give to somebody whose kid has just died. God killed them because they deserved it. Someone's got to be to blame. We always got to figure out whose fault it is. See, towers fall on bad people. Blindness is a punishment for parental malfeasance. And God knocks houses flat upon people who are engaged in underage drinking. Imagine the uproar we'd say today that those towers fell in lower Manhattan because the people who showed up to work that day, they deserved it. Crazy thinking, but it exists. Everyone gets what they deserve. Of course, except when they don't. That rule doesn't really work for gorillas or for people. I'm not sure Harambe did anything wrong to deserve to be shot. He was being a gorilla, for goodness sakes. He didn't ask for someone to show up in his pen. But lo and behold, it happened. And those people who died in the temple that day, those folks who were killed when the Tower of Siloam fell over, they didn't cause their own death, said Jesus. That's crazy. And that man wasn't born blind because of his parents or his own sin. That your thinking is all wrong. He's trying to point them to a better way to think, to ponder, to make better use of their thought patterns. Same thing the Apostle Paul is trying to do in that letter we heard earlier today from Ephesians. He's a man steeply trained in Jewish theology. He knows about the idea that according to the Old Covenant, the idea was if you obey the law and you are a righteous person, things go well for you. If you are unrighteous, if you ignore the laws, don't follow them, it's going to go badly for you. You'll be punished. Being guilty, being punished was something that you had created by your own actions. Except Job says, I know that's not true, that I didn't do anything to have my 9 kids die tragically. There's a hole in that thought pattern, Job dares to say. The Apostle Paul also understands as he converts to Christianity that the old system really doesn't hold water. He comes to see that through Christ, God has instituted a new system that needs to be shared with the world. And the new system is not based on human achievement or effort. It's not based on God's divine punishment or rewards, depending on how much of a good college try you give to observing all of the 635 religious laws. So there's a new system in place, Paul says. Let me tell you about it. He says, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. Paul says, in place of the old system that says you get rewarded or punished based on how well you observe laws, now I'm going to tell you that you all have been saved through this thing called grace. And it's not based on human achievement, so nobody gets to boast about the fact that they are more righteous. It's not based on what you do. It's based upon grace. And this grace is needed, Paul says, for this reason, that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All have sinned. See, not just those whose kids find their way into a gorilla exhibit. It's not just the sins of those that get put out there on the internet for everybody else to weigh in upon It's not just other people's sins that we get to stand as judge and jury of their behavior. It's also those things that nobody else sees but us. All have sinned, said Paul. All have fallen short of the glory of God. And so if we all got what we deserve, guess what? That poor mom isn't the only one on the receiving end of the pretty harsh treatment. If God were to take that same approach with us and look at all of our actions through God's eyes, guess what? It's going to go badly for all. Like Paul says, like everyone else, we were by nature deserving of wrath. I love the first, like everyone else. We're just like everyone else. The people you think that you are more righteous with, the people that you think that you do a better job parenting than others, those who think you have the cornerstone on truth, those who think you have a more sanctified lifestyle, guess what? You're like everyone else. We were all by nature deserving of God's wrath. The wrath isn't spared for those who do particular sins. God's wrath, says Paul, would be for all of us if we were to be judged by our own actions and behaviors. Writing centuries before that, the psalmist weighs in. He said, Lord, if you kept a record of sins, who could stand? Apparently, there's one man, he's running for president, he says he's never asked God ever for forgiveness. He hasn't had to. It's amazing. The rest of us have. One person could stand, but the rest of us, no, we couldn't. And I'm guessing even he, really, in God's eyes, has no leg to stand on. God doesn't care how you see yourself. God sees you through His perspective. As the psalmist says, if God kept a record of wrongs, really no one could stand. But the psalmist goes on, but with you, Lord, there is forgiveness. So that we can, with reverence, serve you. Lord, if you kept a record of wrongs, we're all doomed, every one of us. But thank you, God, that you're not like that. Thank you, you don't keep a record of wrongs. All of us would get a failing grade. Thank you that you're not a scorekeeper, but a forgiver. And that forgiveness opens the door to something, he says. He calls it reverent service. I would say God's forgiveness leads not to condemnation, but to possibility. Not to wrath, but to reverent service. The Apostle Paul makes pretty much the same point. After noting that we are saved by God's wrath, by grace, he says, he concludes, we are God's handiwork. Created in Christ Jesus to do good works which God prepared in advance for us to do. We don't do good works to try to impress God. We do good works as a response of celebration of being forgiven by God's grace. So in place of the old system that says you get what you deserve, every physical disability, every death can be traced to the person who deserves to be punished. The Christian gospel proclaims that God's grace saves us from God's wrath and saves us for doing good works. See, grace has this double-edged power. It saves us from being condemned, not because we deserve to be saved, but because God is choosing to be gracious. God saves us from condemnation and then says, now you are free to go and to do good works. Grace enables us to be set free from condemnation, that we might be like trees, you see, that actually bear good fruit in our lives. The grace is the fertilizer, the grace is the pruning, the grace is all that goes into creating that good fruit. In other words, receiving God's grace doesn't spare us from God's expectation that we will respond to His grace by doing something of value for His kingdom. God expects the fact that I've invested in you, I've given you grace, means I expect you to bear in your life something of value to my kingdom. Now you might think that would be obvious. But almost as soon as Paul begins to proclaim this idea that we're saved by grace, people say, well, that's really cool. I was really tired of living under the law. All the pressure to try to to be good so I wouldn't go to hell. I'm really glad that I'm saved by grace. Whew. That's a relief. And so I'm wondering, really, since I'm saved by grace, whether really it makes God happy to give God more and more reason to forgive me. I mean, if God is gracious, God must love providing grace, so how about I just keep going on sinning so God can see, well, here's more grace. It's kind of a nice system. I get to do what I really want to do and not worry about being condemned. That's really cool. God, thank you for your grace. So Paul, in his letter to the Romans, addresses that. He says, shall we go on sinning that grace may increase? Is that really what this new system is about? By no means, says Paul. Grace is not given to us that we might indulge in our darker nature so that God can give us more grace. No, God doesn't give us grace to make us spiritually lazy, but rather he wants to motivate us to live out of love, to serve out of gratitude. He wants our hearts to be overwhelmed with the sense of thanksgiving, that might convert the motivation of our behavior, you see, to serve God out of love. Writing 20 centuries later, the great German theologian Dietrich Bonhoeffer noticed still in the Christian world in the mid-20th century the idea that this cheap grace was still prevalent. Paul's letter didn't take care of the problem. Looking at the Christian church, Bonhoeffer writes, cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance. It's baptism without church discipline, communion without confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, grace without Jesus Christ. You see, the church has always thought how great is it God is gracious to us. We just don't really want to have to respond to it by actually changing our lives, by dealing with our own sin, by actually doing what Jesus commanded. We want to be forgiven, but not have to be held accountable for what it means to be a follower. It's cheap grace. And Christ never offered cheap grace because he knew it wasn't worth anything. It didn't lead to any redemption, any transformation. He understood he was sent by God by grace to save us from death for life. And his role as the emissary of grace was to make a door. It was to build a bridge. It was to provide a way. He understood that as an ambassador of grace, he was sent by God to create a way where once there had been no way. But grace doesn't absolve us, you see, of our need, our prerogative, our privilege to actually knock on that door, to actually walk across that bridge, to actually commit ourselves to walking along the way that's been set before us. Grace provides the way, but grace won't drag you like Harambe did, that little boy, across that way. You've got to choose to walk it so it leads you to the life that God is setting before you. God says, here's the feast, but you still have to come and eat it. I'm not going to shove it down your throat. But I hope that if you understand what it's about, you're going to say, I can't wait to feast upon God's goodness and to allow that feast to empower me to go out and thank the one who provided that. You see the ingredients of gospel grace here in Luke's passage. Those people who died in the temple, who died in Siloam, Jesus says, that they didn't die because of their sins, but he says, instead of thinking about their pleasures, here's what I want you to do. You use the fact of their mortality, the fact that they did die, which you're aware of, I want you to think about that and think about what you need to do in your own life that you might live. Instead of focusing upon them as sport for your pondering and your judgment, how about you look instead inwardly and take account and make the adjustments that you need to make to respond to God's gift. I'm thinking how much better our world might have been if those 500,000 people, instead of looking at those two people, what if they decided to look inwardly and say, well, what about my life should I address? Instead of thinking about those folks' parents, because how about my own heart, which apparently likes to judge? Maybe I'd start there. What if I dealt with my own capacity to not live the life as a faithful child of God? Our culture might have been radically upgraded if 500,000 people had chosen to use their time for that instead of how they chose to use it. See, our culture provides so many things. Say, what do you think about that person? That family? Those folks? And Chris, how about you look here? Because that's the place you actually can make some difference. And he says pretty dramatically, unless you repent, by the way, you too will perish. There's a lot at stake here. Don't waste your time judging other people. How about you get at the work of your own heart's renovation? Pretty harsh. Unless you repent, you likewise will perish. Nothing cheap about that. But then he goes on. You see, this is the dance. Then he goes on, he tells about this fig tree. It's not bearing fruit. For 3 years, no figs. Maybe a symbol of God's people. They're not really providing anything of value to the kingdom. And God's saying, you know, cut it down. Bring me an axe right now. Let's cut this tree down. I'm sick of it wasting my soil. See, then grace comes to the picture and says, well, wait. How about one more year? And Jesus says, you know, I will fertilize it, I'll water it. Just one more year to allow this tree. I'm not giving up quite yet. Maybe next year it'll bear fruit. Okay, if not next year, then we'll cut it down. Guess what Luke does? He says, you got to repent or you'll die, but maybe you got one more year. See, grace is there, but it doesn't let you off the hook. It just gives you a space for you to exercise your capacity to respond. I think that's the gospel grace. And I see in that story the embodiment of this prayer that we find in the Jewish Talmud. I love this prayer. It says, God prays to himself, may it be my will that my mercy may suppress my anger, and that my compassion may prevail over my other attributes. The Jewish understand that God is a God who can be very angry, but God also yearns for God's mercy to prevail. And we see that in that fig story. Yes, the landowner wants that tree down. He's tired of no fruit. And yet, maybe another year. The life, the death, the resurrection of Christ was God's answer to that prayer. God responded in mercy to our predicament. God offered grace to those who had no way. He said, come and follow me, and you will have life abundant. But that mercy and that compassion should never be cheap. Never be viewed as being something that requires nothing. For you and I, the psalmist says, are like trees planted by streams of water that are supposed to yield its fruit in its season. And may we today be fed and nourished that we might indeed bear the fruit of love and of grace that befits our great God. All praise and honor and glory are due to this God, today, tomorrow, and forevermore. Amen.